We are continuing a series on freedom, my most important thing in my life, the thing that is why I'm here today in the ministry. It was this, I shared with this for you, I'll share it again. It was several years ago. I had been a Christian for several years, and all along I could tell you I could have passed the test, you know, if only heaven were a matter of passing the test. All us Reformed guys could get in right away because we're good at theology. But that's not really it, is it? It's not just that we know the answers. It's not like when we get to heaven, it's a multiple choice test, and well, you got an 89, you can come in. We know that that's not it. Thanks to God's grace, I was a person who was broken in the course of living in the world. I was a person, we're going to be reading a passage from Ecclesiastes today. And I was a person for whom Ecclesiastes really spoke to me. I was shocked at the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. The more I think about it, the more important this book is for evangelism. I think it's a kind of a weird evangelism, but boy, it's a good one. Because it reminds us and it reminds the world, there's something deeply wrong with this world. There is futility written into the world. And the wisdom of the world, I mean, when you're wise, when you really engage things and really think it through, the answer that you find is futility, vanity of vanities. That's where I'd come by the age of 29, and I came into the church and into the sanctuary of Jesus Christ with great thanksgiving, like every one of us, praise God. So here we are today. But for years, as I say, there I was as a Christian going to church, and I could have told you this about, oh yeah, we're free in Jesus because He's forgiven us all our sins. And I meant it and I believed it. But all of a sudden, 7 years into my walk in the Lord, something like the settling of the house, something sunk from my head, this idea into my heart. Boom! And all of a sudden, it was startling, and I realized, I'm free in Christ! What does that mean? That's what I want to explore. This idea, this amazing idea, which is true. The visceral reality of our freedom that we have. I am a free man. You are free men and free women in Christ. We have been freed of the bondage in which we were. This has been our verse we've been walking through here, Galatians 5:1. Every week we've started with this verse. So for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of safe slavery. Christ, who did it? Christ has set us free. Therefore, we were in bondage before. What were we in bondage to? We've been reading this every week, too, this kind of little ditty. Christ has freed us from damnation, delusion, the dominion of sin, and the demands of our sin-sickened hearts. Amen. Now, we've been working through what He's freed us from. Now, in the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about what He's freed us to. Which is getting back to that exhilarating verse. I think what was so exhilarating about this verse for me is the first couple of words there. Why were we set free? Well, we were set free from our sins so that we could come to church and be a bunch of miserable Christians worried that someone somewhere might be having fun. No! Right? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What does this mean? It means for the enjoyment of freedom in Christ. Today, I want to speak about one important aspect, or actually two. They're interrelated aspects of our freedom. And the first thing, we are free to fight for justice in a world. We are freed from the futility of things to fight for justice and at the same time to forgive others. Now think about that for a second. We are freed to fight and we're freed to forgive. If you think about it, those two things, for most people, that would be in tension with one another, right? To forgive is not to fight. In fact, when most people think about forgiveness, you think it's kind of a wimpy thing. Oh, Christians don't, you know, but people outside the church, you say, forgiveness, it's kind of a slightly wimpy idea. I want to think about forgiveness for a second. Do you ever, it's almost unnatural. It's difficult to forgive one another. And any one of you who tells me it's not difficult to forgive, I don't think you're dealing with the forgiveness I'm talking about. It's easy to forgive other people for stuff a long time ago that didn't really happen to you, but I'm talking about the stuff that really hurts. Someone that took something from you. Someone that devalued you and hurt you and transgressed against your integrity and hurt you. That is hard to forgive. And every one of us knows it. And the Lord Jesus Christ asks us to forgive. But routinely, we find these great justifications for why not in this situation? Not this one, Lord. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world and was betrayed by His friend and was executed as a common criminal for crimes He didn't commit, who came into the world to bring wholeness and healing and found Himself naked and nailed to a tree to bear our sins. He understands just what He's saying when He says to forgive their sins. Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. So I want to talk about, it is the most important topic for Christians. It is how the gospel is shown in the world, forgiveness. And it is not easy. Now, I was thinking about sort of the tension between justice and forgiveness. And as I thought about justice, well, I go back to Brooklyn and my upbringing. So I was walking with Virginia along in my old neighborhood, and now you wouldn't even recognize the place. It's so strange. As I get older, the world keeps changing. It's strange. The place I grew up in Brooklyn is now an artisanal place full of hipsters and sort of Ivy League types. And like, what is this? I didn't grow up here. We went to the playground, and it's all filled with couples and their baby carriages. Virginia's like, what a lovely place. And meanwhile, she looks at me, and I'm having these shakes. Because this playground, back when I was a kid, that playground was Lord of the Flies. Does anyone remember that book? It's where the kids rule, and it was terrifying. My neighborhood was this kind of tough place, and it was sort of one-third African-American, one-third Puerto Rican, one-third Irish. And there was this kind of ethnic war going on all the time, sometimes with ceasefires and this kind of stuff. And you go to the playground, and it was as serious as anything in the world. And we'd get into scuffles, and sometimes it would be fun kind of things that would turn into sudden nasty things, this sort of stuff. And I remember one time I was in sort of one of these quasi-play fights, and accidentally, I think it wasn't entirely accidentally that I hit the guy, but it was more of harder than I had intended to, I hit this Puerto Rican kid in the mouth. And then all of a sudden it was sort of like where we realized, well, there's going to be some serious bad things if I don't sit here and take the hit back. So basically, if this makes sense, he basically said, I'm going to have to hit you back now or there's going to be big problems. And we realize, all right, I'm going to have to take the hit. So with all the kids, Lord of the Flies, I tell you, all the kids around, yeah, standing around. I stood there as he lined up and punched me right in the mouth, and I had to take it, right? Now, I was 10 years old, and at the time, I'm thinking in my 10-year-old mind, this doesn't make sense. You know, I'm having all these thoughts. But on the other hand, I'm thinking, I am going to sit here and be brave, and I'm going to put a good face on it. And I did. All right. I've thought about this event for many years. It sort of won their respect in weird ways, you know, because I took it and I didn't say anything and it was all fine. But I thought about this. It's a weird little story, but I've thought about the nature of justice. So we're living in a world which denies that God made the world. But I think about that playground story, and to me it's evidence of God's creation, because there is this innate sense of justice which is so powerful. I hit this kid in the mouth, and it's like, you are going to pay. This idea of you are going to pay for what you've done to me is so innate in us. It's so all around us that we don't even think about it. It's like, this is amazing to me. It's kind of funny when you think about that, but this idea that you are going to pay this back is justice. I know what injustice is when I see it, all right? And I know that isn't that interesting? In a way, it's like proof of God's creation, because we all have this innate sense of justice. And it's not just for ourselves when we're wronged. We see it in other people. We can see when someone else is wronged, when we read about it in the news, or when we see it and someone else has been robbed or mugged or they're carjacked or something. We feel something visceral, don't we? There's a sense of like, this is wrong and I want this to be fixed. This is very interesting as you think about the nature of justice. And so what I wanted to talk about today was, in fact, justice. Cicero, my man Cicero. Oh, yeah. Does anyone know what Cicero means? Chickpea in Latin. That is a cool name. Oh, I wish my name were Chickpea. But it doesn't sound as good in English. You know, Cicero, Chickpea. All right, that's Cicero. And he has this great definition of justice. At first, it sounds almost too easy. But the more you think about it, the more profound it is. Justice renders to everyone his due. You know what justice is? The rendering to each one what is due. Now you think about that for a second, and that's a pretty good definition. Because it's sort of looking at it, well, look at this, it sort of accords with what we think. If you work very hard, you ought to somehow enjoy the fruits of what you've worked for. It's your due. And you shouldn't have it stolen from you. And conversely, if someone steals from you, well, that person should pay. And we all know it. It's a visceral thing. It's what we call justice. Justice. I demand justice. What is that? That's a reckoning. This has to be fixed. It has to be made right. And the very fact that we feel this, I think, ironically in a way, I'm talking about secular people, people who say they don't believe in God. The very fact that we have this built-in innate thing, this desire for justice, I think is an indication of the moral order of the universe. To think about there for a second. Now it gets deeper. All right, let's think about this a little more deeply. When I look at the world out there, if you look at most of history, it's basically a study in all the forms of injustice that the world has taken. If you look at most of human history, you've basically had a bunch of rich people who have robbed and pillaged their way to the top and then are squeezing everybody else out and they're skimming, you know, and everything else, and it's unjust. Just even as you read history, you look at the Roman Empire, for example, and the whole thing is just a big pyramid scheme, right? I mean, it's just like they're skimming stuff off and it's all the bottom is paying for the whole thing. The guy's on top. They come up with a great lie all through history, the great lie that has justified this kind of entrenched injustice. The people who are sit there and are born with all this privilege, it's something in our gut says, this isn't right. This isn't right that someone should be born with all the privileges and ease in the world and all this kind of stuff, and you have all these rights and some other person doesn't have anything. When you think about it, and the fact if you equalize the thing for a second, when this person might be more talented than this person, it just doesn't seem right. Have you ever thought that, Reed? Well, of course, the idea that they came up with it, aristocracy. Aristocracy. What does aristocracy mean? Crassy, meaning rule, right? Democracy, ruled by the people. Aristocracy, ruled by the best. Aristo, the best. Oh, that's a good one. I wonder if the peasants came up with that term. No. The pharaoh came up with that term. We're the best. It's self-evident, isn't it? I mean, look at our clothes. We are the best and we rule. And it's very comforting, I'm sure, for the aristocracy to say, well, of course we rule. We're better than them. The problem is that very often, this is a classic picture. I hope you can see it in the back. This is just so funny. This is how the aristocracy is usually experienced. That guy on the bottom is everybody else. And the guys on top in all their feathers and everything and the nobility and the various. So this is how aristocracy entrenches itself in our lives. Rule by the best. Rule by the rich. What I want to think about here for a second. When I think aristocracy, what's he talking about? That's the old days. No, not necessarily. Think of how it feels, the unhappiness of it all. Imagine a society in which the Kardashians rule. It's bad enough to have the Kardashians with all the celebrity, but imagine a society where they are given the power over life and death. Imagine that kind of a society where they rule. And even more in Egypt, where the aristocracy, they begin to proclaim themselves gods. Right? This is the human depravity. Left to its own devices, people will do the most ghastly things to one another. Against this comes the Christian message, which says what? Something so extraordinary that we're so used to it, we don't even remember how extraordinary this is. What does the Christian message say? Every one of us, every human being, is created in God's image. Every single human being is created in God's image to be his image bearer in this world, to exercise together a dominion in this world. What an extraordinary idea! We say this all the time, and people have just so imbibed it that we don't even realize, A, this is a Christian idea, and B, how incredibly humanizing this is against this system of aristocracy, against this idea that says we're a better sort of human than you. Now, in history, people have responded against the aristocracy, and what do? This is right before the French Revolution, right? What do they do in the Revolution? They get rid of the aristocracy. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Yeah, let's overthrow the aristocracy. Hooray! Who's that hairy guy? Karl Marx. He has this great quote, from each according to his abilities, to each according to his needs. Oh, great. Grisham's quoting Karl Marx. When I was in college, I came across this quote and I loved it. I'd seen so, yeah, this is actually good. I'm embarrassed to tell you this, too. But I would look at that and say, from each according to his abilities and to each according to his needs. It's kind of a Christian-sounding quote, and indeed it is. You know, this quote has roots in Christian things. But there's something wrong with it, of course. Marx comes along and says, all right, justice. What is justice? We're going to wipe out the aristocracy. We're going to wipe out all inequality. What's the problem with that? The problem was really with the second part, isn't it? It's like, well, wait a minute. Who's going to determine what my need is? Well, me, of course. Who's me? Kim Kardashian. <You know? laughs> No, do you see what I'm saying? The problem is that something is wrong with this picture, and when you think about it more deeply, you start to think, all right, what we need here is equality of opportunity, but there's also a sort of inequality of outcome, of rewards, right? When you think about justice, it's a complex kind of concept. And that's where I wanted to think about today. The law. The great secret of justice, it seems, in living in a just society, living with one another, is living under the law, is our equality under the law. And this actually speaks to biblical principles when you think about it. Did you ever hear the rule of law? What is the rule of law? It's kind of like what we aspire to live in here, is where we have a society where even the powerful and the rich are under the law in some sense. All of us are under the law. But there's older societies, there's a difference between the rule by law and the rule of law. Rule by law is where the aristocracy comes along and uses the law to beat everyone up with it. The law is, I get to tax you as much as I want. That's the law. But there's a different type of a law which is rooted in God's word. All right? And this is what I wanted to talk about today. It's this law that is basically, when God calls us to exercise the dominion on this planet, what he's doing is saying to us, we are to exercise God's dominion. It is his kingdom. It is his dominion. It's his reign. And that's what justice is. What is justice? Really, from a Christian perspective, what justice is nothing other than love in action. We're living in a world which wants to privatize our Christian faith, which wants to sit there and say to us, oh, that's fine, believe what you want, but just keep it to yourself. Keep it in your little assembly, and I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to see about it, and I don't even like hearing the, right? We hear this all the time. But let me just suggest that the opposite is the truth. That if we believe this stuff, if we believe in a God who created this world, then it has public consequences. Our faith is by no means a private thing. It changes the world we're living in, right? Our faith changes the world we're living in because it comes out to justice. Think about the moral law. Think about the Ten Commandments. What is it saying to us? It's saying, here's how to live a life in communion with one another. Here's what love looks like in action. Here's what justice looks like. So the next time we think about justice, this is a huge introduction, I think it's mind-blowing concepts, actually, as we think about the nature of justice. It's this. So often we put love and justice in different categories. We think justice, that's like the law, right? And that doesn't have anything to do with love. I'd like you to see this, that from a Christian perspective, love is justice. Love is what love does is justice in a social context. What we do together is administer God's justice by not transgressing against one another. And that's amazing. So I'd like us to see, before I move on, basically, think about this. Are you all on Facebook? Many of you, most of you on Facebook. I have this crazy allotment of friends from my old days before I was a Christian, and then my Christian friends. The two sides don't talk to each other at all. They don't know that they exist, I don't think. You know, one side is just completely insane on the secular side, and sometimes I think the other side is insane on the other side. And they're just, you know, firing away stuff on either side. What cracks me up about some of my non-Christian friends is how unexamined their life is. People who are constantly outraged by this and that terrible thing going on. Oh, I've got this guy that's just outraged by what's going on in Syria. I'm like, okay. But meanwhile, he's like a neo-pagan. It's all very selective what he's outraged about. You know? It's like, well, why are you outraged? I don't believe in God. I think we're just old biological things going around, survival of the fittest. Why are you outraged? Think about it for a second. What's so outraging then? Where's the justice? Do you see what I'm saying? Did you ever wonder about that? If we are just a bunch of organisms, you know, or there I am, and survival of the fittest, and what difference does it make? But there's something deeper. There is an outrage that we feel, and a sense of desire for justice, and to make things right, and it's right. It's just more right than they are ready to admit. So we have this feeling that's innate within us, this desire, this need for justice. And paradoxically, that very need for justice makes it hard for us to forgive. Why? Because every one of us knows that feeling. Once I've been wronged, it's pretty hard, you know. We need justice. Now, I want to read a passage from Ecclesiastes that speaks about, I think it speaks beautifully to the world we find ourselves in. We live in a world which is infused and inundated and characterized by injustice. Remember a couple of weeks ago we were reading in Ecclesiastes, we were reading about futility. the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying futility, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's a type of injustice, if you think about it. It's a type of, it could drive you mad. The point that he's saying is, I work as hard as I can, I work, I try to build things, and it doesn't build to anything. It's barren, it's fruitless, it's pointless. There's a type of injustice in that. There is an acknowledgement when we read Ecclesiastes of one big thing, and it's the beginning of religious wisdom. There's something wrong with the world. There is something wrong with this picture. Let's read this together. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, he says in Ecclesiastes 9, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. What he's saying in here is something, you remember how Jesus says how God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike? And in a way, from that perspective, it's kind of comforting because God is a God of who sends his common grace, sustaining all of us. But from the other perspective here, the same thing is he's frustrated. The guy who's writing Ecclesiastes is saying it's frustrating that righteous people are swept up in the same events as the unrighteous. I mean, it'd be okay to live in a world where the bad things just happen to unrighteous people, right? Wouldn't that be awesome? Oh, yeah, that person, that rotten person, their house caves in. But no. The thing is, it happens to us, too. We get swept up in the disasters of the world. And what he's saying, there's something wrong with this picture. Do you see that? There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. What a quote that is. By the way, you who love dogs, they are not loving dogs here. It's not a compliment to be a living dog. This is kind of a lowly thing. But a living dog is better than a dead lion, is his point. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. This is great, Jules. Thanks for reading this today. You're really depressing me. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is under the sun. What a line! What wisdom that comes in this. All of the love and all of the hate and all of the envy and all of the building and all of the striving and all of the muscling ahead and nudging aside and stepping on other people, it comes to nothing. And then this is about as good as it gets in Ecclesiastes, so enjoy this. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Whew. Wow. And I'm not kidding. This is as good as it gets. This is wisdom of the world. This is the evangelism we need to say, I think, to a world, by the way, which is convinced that this is the world is sinking sand, brothers and sisters. And what this is saying is so powerfully true. There's an important point he's saying here in wisdom. It's basically, it's like, look, enjoy the things God has given you. Enjoy the fruitfulness thereof because, well, that's it. This is depressing. Let me just read on to the end of the passage and then we'll talk more. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared up at an evil time when it suddenly falls, comes upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. What a painful picture that is. Think about that for a second. Here is this man, a wise man that no one knows, that rises up, that saves a city. and no one remembers him. There is a feeling we have here of injustice through this passage, the futility of things. Finally, but I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. But wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. This is the truth. This is the truth of the worldly perspective. This is what the world has. It's the wisdom of the world outside of Christ. And yet, God forbid, this should be the totality of Revelation. There's something woefully incomplete here, isn't it? And what is the incompletion? It is missing Christ. It's missing Christ and the work that he has done in which we can anchor ourselves. There is one hope, there is one rock. And God has given us this rock that we can stand upon it in the midst of the storms of life and be held firm. Who is he? Jesus. Listen to these words from Paul in Acts 17. It's kind of interesting, an interesting way to present the gospel as we think about this. The times, this is what he was saying when he came to Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is interesting because what we're seeing here is this promise of God. Basically, there is going to be a reckoning, is the message of the gospel. We're used to thinking of the gospel as, you know, what's the gospel? Well, it's the good news that God loves you. It sure is. But there's this other part of the gospel too, isn't it? Christ died. Christ is risen. What's the rest of it? Christ is coming again. Christ will come again. This idea that Christ is coming again is really crucial, and it's what I want to think about this morning. How important this is for our life. When we think about this, what Paul is saying here, the promise, part of the message of the gospel is God is coming, he's coming in judgment, and he's going to make right all of this. There is a reckoning coming in the world. And what the gospel is a time, it is a proclamation of good news, and it's saying here is a time of grace. Basically, you have a choice. You can come under the wrath of God that is coming, or you can step near to the cross, which is where the wrath of God has already fallen. That reckoning has already fallen upon Jesus. And all without exception, everyone who comes to the foot of the cross, who repents of their sins, who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and looks at him in faith, will be received by God and covered by the blood of Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the message of the cross, and we preach it here. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. But it is the power and the wisdom of God. This is the way he saves us, by calling us to the cross. Right? I'm going to now read our passage. This is basically it. I was going to get to the main thing I want to read. Let's turn together, if you would, in your bulletin or in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. All of this was to get here. I want to think about the coming of the Lord. I want to think about the promise of the resurrection. And we're going to sort of race through the first part of the passage so I could focus on 51 and forward. But someone will ask, Paul says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, and another for animals, and another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Imperishable. Let me stop there for a second and say, this is kind of thick, but we get the idea of what Paul's saying, don't we? I mean, under a whole lot of complexity here that is, this is going to be unworthy of this, but just in a very quick summary, what's Paul saying? He's speaking to a group of people that, much like our own time, are struggling and having difficulty with the idea of the resurrection. It's not that the Greeks didn't understand the idea of resurrection, except that they had this more spiritual idea of it. It's like, well, resurrection, I mean, I guess where your spirit kind of floats off into the ether after. But Paul is saying something absurd. Paul is saying that your body will be resurrected, that your body will be resurrected, that heaven, in fact, will be incarnate. You know how we talk about the incarnation of Jesus? The hope that Paul is talking about, I want you to think about this, Christians, is as if heaven itself will become incarnate in earth. Heaven and earth will meet. This is the new heavens and the new earth, and this is his promise. We will be here. It's not some disembodied thing on a cloud like in the Tom and Jerry cartoons when we were kids, playing a harp and board. It's a picture of fully enfleshed life. And the people were saying, I have difficulty with this, Paul. And he's saying, no, think about it. Stop thinking in terms of, you know, that your whole life is just bound by the organism. It speaks so much to our own time. I mean, the whole biological, we are more than mere biology. We hear this all the time. Look at it on YouTube, look at it in the textbooks, look at it on the news. What does biology say? It's the constant reductionist message. You are an organism going around survival of the fittest. Chew, 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 and then you die. Great! Oh, and you have this urge to reproduce. Okay. But we are more than that, is what Paul is saying. You are more than this. And he's saying, it's almost like seeds. Kind of like what Jesus says in John 12:24. And yes, this is my favorite verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is what Paul is saying. The deep teaching throughout the course of Scripture. Man, we could do a study on this. The deep teaching has to do with seeds, doesn't it? All through the course of Scripture, it is about this connectedness of things. What Scripture keeps saying to us over and over again is, don't believe the materialist hype. You are more than just an organism, you know, in your isolation. You are connected to a real reality. You are connected to other human beings who also share my image. You are connected to one another in a family of humanity. You are the family of God. You are my people, and you are connected to one another across generations and across space. It's something much bigger and much greater than you think. Stop living so small. You ever see that in the gospel? This is what the Bible's saying. Stop being so small and trivial. You're more than your biology. I'm sick to death of hearing this about how, oh, I'm determined by my genes. It's not that genes are important. There's a lot of propensities that we have, but we're not merely our genes. This is the whole meaning of grace. Is that the power of God pours out upon us, and by the power of God and Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit, all things are made new. All things are possible because of what Jesus has done for us. This is exciting. Now, at last, I can get to the good news here. Here's what I wanted to focus on. This verse, I want you to be excited by it. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I want you to meditate on this verse and to be comforted by this verse. This is speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last trumpet. But we could just as easily talk about it as Paul. As we close our eyes for that last time, take comfort in this promise of God that in the twinkling of an eye we will be with him in glory. As you think about this, when I first became a Christian, I didn't want to think about this kind of stuff. It's funny, I just didn't. But the more I've walked with the Lord, the more beautiful this promise is. Why does the Lord give us this promise? Because he wants us to live in a direction, to know what we're going toward. Do you trust in the Lord? Do you trust in the Lord's promises? Do you see what He's promised to us, to those who trust in Him? He's saying to you, as you trust in me, as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be with me. And what this means is this rebounds back into my present. I don't know when I'm going to enter into the presence of the Lord, but I got to tell you, I'm not lying. It makes me excited about that moment. Instead of a thing to dread, it makes me kind of excited. I'm not a dummy. I'm not kidding you. I'm afraid like everyone else of the flesh. Right? But there is this idea that no matter what, somewhere there, I know I'm in His hand. That in the end, when I release, and I'll be with the Lord. That changes my present life. That gives me boldness. That kind of like takes this world that the Ecclesiastes guy is talking about, and all of a sudden, instead of a world of futility, I have a world of meaning. Because I'm in an anchor. I'm in Christ, who has me. And it's not up to my ability to hold on to Him. I am a dope sometimes. I'll walk down the street and stumble. When I was a kid, it was funny. The adults used to make fun of me. I found out later. How irritating. But apparently it was really funny. They'd call me, you know, it's like, come on up, Jules. And I'd start running up, and I'd fall down in the same place every time. It was like I'd be running up. And the adults just thought that was too funny. So they'd call me every day. Hey, Jules, come on up. And I'd be running up. Boom. They'd be laughing. I didn't know this until later. I'm still doing that. And all of us are still doing it. But praise God for the gift of the gospel. This is good news. Let me finish the passage. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of death is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I want to just sort of end on this idea. Back to where we started, forgiveness. To me, this is totally connected. My ability to forgive. Maybe, I know you've heard this before, and maybe you've come up with the same self-justifying excuse. I can't forgive this person, not in this situation, right? I mean, life is complicated, but let me say, we do this all the time. Oh, it's so hard to forgive, and it is. How often have you heard people say, I know I should forgive, but I can't, you know. This idea of forgiveness is somehow a weakness, somehow unconnected to the justice. That's not it. The Christian message is not against justice. It's actually the affirmation of justice. When we forgive, it is an act of faith. The only time I've been able to really forgive people is not on the basis of my goodness. I'm so awesome, so I'm going to forgive you. Are you kidding me? There's no way I'm going to release this. You hurt me and I'm going to kill you. No. I'm going to trust in God. To forgive is an act of faith. It changes the way we think about it. To forgive is an act of faith in the God who loves us so much. He's coming again and won't let go until glory. When you close your eyes in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be with Him. That God who will be with you every step of the way, I can forgive. Because I'm going to trust in His dominion. I'm going to trust in His purposes. And He is just and He is good. And I am able to forgive. Because He bore the price. Last comment. I want to share with you the most exciting thing in my life. No, I don't know. There's tons of exciting things in life. But this is up there. The thing that you want to think is this. That the person who sinned against you, that you forgive, the most beautiful thing you can imagine and pray for this person is that this person too would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This person who hurt you. How much better is this than some sort of lame reckoning? Some sort of thing where it's like, well, this person hit me, so I'm waiting to hit him back. Bang! When they're not looking. Okay, then what? I'm still angry. Has that ever happened? You get vengeance and you just feel like, I'm still not satisfied. I remember I used to think that as a kid, this sense of unsatisfaction with the things like the death penalty. It's like, that wasn't enough. I wish we could have done more. No, did you ever, am I embarrassing myself? I thought about that with some of the Nazis when I was a kid. I was like, somehow this doesn't do justice. It's not enough. I wanted more. I embarrass myself, but I'm just speaking from the flesh. But the most beautiful thing we can hope for is when they can come to the Lord and that sin that was against you can be forgiven in Christ at the cross. And that, to me, is the greatest wonder of creation. When you think about this, the power of the cross, the power of redemption, where all the sins of the world, all your sins, all our sins, are subsumed in this work of Christ. That's exciting. So let us pray for our enemies. This is how I understand that. Let us pray for our enemies that they would come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Because His sacrifice on our behalf is powerful enough for all the world to make all things new, even sinners like you and me. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your promises to us. Thank you for this reality that we have, that you have called us to, as we think about your coming again. As we think that despite our weaknesses, despite our propensity to fall down and drop the ball every which way, despite our inadequacies, despite our unwillingness at times to forgive one another, our unwillingness, our unyieldingness, the way we let the roots of anger into us, all these things, Lord, we repent. We bring them to you to the foot of the cross, and we acknowledge that you, O Lord, are our Savior, and that what you did for us is great enough to save the world. And certainly every one of our sins, that you have us from here to all the way to eternity. So, Lord, encourage us to be encouragers of one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. Amen. Brothers and sisters, how good it is that we are united in Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our rock. And he will never let go of us all the way to glory because he's our Lord, not because of what we've done, but because of God's promises as we trust in him. And that is good news. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his face to thee and give thee peace. Amen.